Bible brings to our attention a tabernacle which God commanded the Israelites to construct in the wilderness. And it is Paul that focuses our attention to it when he said that the ceremonies and the various services connected with that tabernacle was a shadow of good things to come. Now, in our investigation of the tabernacle, we gain a historical knowledge of the various Jewish forms and their ceremonies and their worship. But even more important is to understand the reality from examining the shadow as God designed in arranging it. Jesus was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, "For see," saith he, "that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." Now, since the tabernacle was to be a picture of something greater and more important to come afterward, God was very careful in guiding and directing all the various details. So important were the details in the construction of this tabernacle, as well as the ceremonies, was the fact that if there was any carelessness on the part of the Israelites or a failure to obey instructions, that was punishable by death. Accuracy was an absolute essential. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Come up to me into the mount and be there. And I will give thee tables of stone, and a law, and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them." It was on the mountain that God met Moses to give him the instructions to build this tabernacle and to establish the various ceremonies and services in connection with the tabernacle. And Moses remained on this mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, gathering the important information. "Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering." Now, there were various materials that were necessary in the construction of this tabernacle. Metals, for instance, of gold, silver, copper, and iron. Cloth of various description. Skins, oils, and precious stones. All of this material would come from the children of Israel. They would have this offering as unto the Lord. "This they shall give every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary." A shekel is 20 gerahs. "And half a shekel shall be the offering of the Lord." Now, one of the things that Moses was required to do was to gather atonement money. This was to be an atonement for the souls of the Israelites. As the Bible mentions it, it was to be a ransom for one soul. "See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship." Now, in the construction of the tabernacle, there was to be one in charge, a superintendent of work. And God personally made this selection when he selected Bezaleel, who would be in charge of this project. Moses had relayed the information that he had received on the mountain to Bezaleel, and he was the one in charge of the construction. "For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." When the tabernacle was completed, it stood right in the midst of the camp of Israel. the entrance of the tabernacle at the gate always faced the east. Now this camp was extremely large. It was comparable to a large city. There were over 2 million people gathered in that camp of Israel, and the tabernacle stood in its midst. During the day, Jehovah indicated his presence by a cloud which would rest directly over the tabernacle. And then during the night, if the Israelite, living perhaps on the outskirts of that camp, would turn his eyes toward the tabernacle, he would see, in place of a cloud, a pillar of fire. And that to him would indicate that Jehovah was with them. Whenever Israel was ready to move, to break camp, this cloud would begin to go up and began to move. And that was a sign for the Israelites to break camp that God was going to choose another spot. And this is the arrangement that was followed for the 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness. And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle for the south side southward. There shall be hangings for the court of fine twined linen of 100 cubits long for one side. Now the tabernacle proper was surrounded by a court. This court measured 75 feet wide, 150 feet long. It had a fence which was made up of linen curtains. They had posts which measured 7.5 feet high. These posts were set in sockets of copper, and each post was supported with a wire on either side. The entrance of this court was marked by a special gate. This was made of special material, a special curtain made of linen, and this was interwoven with blue, purple, and scarlet. And he made the altar of burnt offering of shittim wood. 5 cubits was the length thereof, and 5 cubits the breadth thereof. It was 4 square, and 3 cubits the height thereof. Immediately upon entering the tabernacle proper, you would see this brazen altar made of wood covered with copper. This was 7.5 feet wide, 7.5 feet long. It was 4.5 feet high. And it was upon this altar that the various sacrifices were burned. Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. This was the receptacle that held the water in which the priests would wash in connection with their sacrifices. And thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle of shittim wood standing up. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and 1.5 cubits shall be the breadth of a board. Now the tabernacle's construction was built up in a series of boards. Each individual board was set in 2 sockets of silver. And then the whole wall was supported by bars, 5 to be exact. Now, the house itself was divided into 2 compartments. The division was by the 4 posts. These were made of wood, covered with gold, and these were set in sockets of silver. At the entrance of the tabernacle, we have 5 posts. These were made of gold, out of wood covered with gold, and these had sockets of copper. The first room, which measured 30 feet by 15 feet, was called the Holy. The second compartment, known as the Most Holy, was a perfect cube, 15 feet square. The building itself. And thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and a covering above of badger skins. The tabernacle was covered with four distinct coverings, four materials. First, you had a white linen cloth, which was the first covering. And as you would enter into the tabernacle and you would look up, you would see this linen curtain having the beautiful colors of blue, purple, and scarlet. And this was interwoven by cherubims, which were made of gold. Second, you had a cloth known as the goat's hair covering. The third was the ram skins, which was dyed red. And the fourth covering, the most unsightly of all of these, were the seal skins. And thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework. The entrance of the tabernacle proper had what we call the first veil. This was a beautiful piece of workmanship. It was a white piece of linen cloth and had the beautiful colors of purple, blue, and scarlet. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubims shall it be made. Now the entrance to the Most Holy was divided between, that is, the two compartments by a second veil. This veil was much the same in every detail as the first veil, with the exception of the cherubims which were interwoven in that fabric. And thou shalt set the table without the veil and the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and thou shalt put the table on the north side. Upon entering the tabernacle, you would come into the first room known as the Holy. This room had three pieces of furniture. As you would enter to the right, you would see a table which had the showbread. To your left, a beautiful candlestick. And directly in front of the second veil, you had the golden altar, which burned the incense. Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. To the right, as we mentioned, stood this beautiful table of showbread. On it, it had 2 rows of cakes, 2 rows of unleavened bread. And this bread was to be eaten by the priests only. This was holy bread set apart for them. And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. Now the specifications for the candlestick call for 1 piece of gold. And out of this 1 piece of gold, Bezalel had to hammer out the beautiful candlestick. And 6 branches shall come out of the sides of it, 3 branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and 3 branches of the candlestick out of the other side. Now the only light in this first compartment was the light from this candlestick. Since the building didn't have any windows, it had curtains, naturally no light could come in. And so the only light came from these 7 lamps which made up this beautiful candlestick. The oil supplied the fuel for the light, and the high priest trimmed the lamps and replenished the oil. And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil, olive beaten, for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always. This was the job of the priest, to make sure that the lamp, the candlestick, always had plenty of oil for the light. Every morning and evening, the high priest would go in and trim and replenish that candlestick. And the oil that he was pouring had to be a special compounded oil. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon, of chittim wood shalt thou make it. Now the third piece of furniture in the holy, the first compartment, was a incense altar. This was 1.5 feet square, and it measured 3 feet high. This also was made of wood, overlaid with gold. And this was only used to burn incense upon. There was no fire at any time on that altar unless the priest would bring it in the form of the censer. And then this would cause, as the incense came in contact with that fire, it would cause a fragrant smoke which would penetrate into the next compartment, that is, the holy, the most holy. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. As we enter into the most holy, the second compartment, we see this beautiful piece of furniture. This was the only piece of furniture in the most holy. It was a rectangular box made of wood, overlaid with gold. It had a lid which rested on top of that box, which was made of solid gold. The cherubims and the lid was made of one piece, much like the candlestick was. The 2 cherubims of gold were all beaten out of one piece. And inside the ark, if the lid was taken off, we would find 3 articles. The first one, we would find a golden pot of manna. You'd also find Aaron's rod that budded. And then you would find the 2 tables of the law. And then between the 2 cherubims, there would be a supernatural light indicating God's divine presence. And Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein and sanctified them. Now before the services of the tabernacle could commence, Moses had to anoint the pieces of furniture in that tabernacle. And so all the various articles of the tabernacle were anointed before the services actually could begin. And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. Now the rites of the tabernacle were carried out by Aaron and his 4 sons. They are dressed in this particular picture in their sacrificial robes, the linen garments. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. The garments of the high priest, that is Aaron, consisted of 7 pieces of attire. There was the broidered coat, which was underneath. This was held intact by a linen girdle, which is not visible on our picture. Then there was the upper robe of blue. There was the beautiful, colorful ephod. Then you had the curious girdle, which held the ephod in place. And then the beautiful breastplate. And then the mitre on his head. Now, when God designed this apparel, he was looking down the corridor of time, and he could see his son and 144,000 others just like him, that they would compose this great, wonderful high priest that would be responsible in blessing the world of mankind. Now, each of these pieces of apparel pictures the qualities and the powers of the real high priest, which is composed of Jesus the head and the church's body. Now, as we examine these robes, their significance is easily discerned. For instance, the white broidered coat represents purity, and the high priest will be pure. Then the linen girdle that held that particular piece of apparel together, also being white, would represent righteousness and the fact that it was a girdle, that he would be a servant. And then the ephod, which is the most colorful of all these articles because of its beautiful colors of blue, purple, and scarlet with gold threads, had two parts to it. It had a front part and a back part. The two parts were fastened together by two golden clasps that rested on the shoulders of the high priest. And the ephod to us represents the two great covenants, namely the Abrahamic covenant, which is first, that is visible, and then the new covenant, which is directly behind. Both of these are supported by the high priest. And the stone shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12, according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes. Another beautiful piece of attire was this breastplate containing the 12 precious stones, each stone for one tribe of Israel. And each particular tribe had their name inscribed upon these stones. To us, this represents the law. This breastplate was made of two parts. There's an identical part immediately back of the front part, and this would represent both the spirit of the law and the letter of the law. Only the front part of this breastplate is visible, and this is set in gold, signifying that the church can only walk after the Spirit only by having divine aid. And how beautifully the text in Malachi 13:17 harmonizes with this when the prophet says, "They shall be mine, saith the Lord, in the day when I make up my jewels." And beneath upon the hem of it thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and of purple and of scarlet round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about. Now the upper robe, the blue robe, had on the hem of its garment pomegranates and bells. And this also pictures or conveys to us a picture of the reality. Blue beautifully pictures faithfulness. The fruitage represented by the pomegranates shows the fruitfulness of the church. And then the golden bells announcing the redemption of mankind. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. The consecration of the priesthood began with this particular ceremony of the anointing. Moses did the anointing, Aaron in his full attire of the robes of glory and beauty, and then the four sons that would serve in this tabernacle arrangement. This typically pictures the antitypical anointing that the church receives. Our Lord Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit at the age of 30. And as in the picture, the oil was only poured on the head, so we see that the church is not anointed individually, but comes under the anointing of the head. David, in expressing the oneness of the church, spoke of this anointing, perhaps thinking of this particular ceremony when he said that the precious ointment upon his head that ran down his beard even to the hem of his garment. This oil represents the Holy Spirit and began to reach the body on the day of Pentecost, and it flowed down through this gospel age, anointing all of those that are truly baptized into Christ. And he brought the bullock for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering. The various animals that were used in the sacrifices represented the humanity of Jesus and the church, and the bullock in our picture represents Jesus and the church, their humanity, and they're being sacrificed on behalf of the world. And he brought the other ram, the ram of consecration, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram. In the consecration of the priesthood, two rams were necessary. These were called the rams of consecration. And he slew it, and Moses took of the blood of it, and put it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. Now this was a very unusual ceremony. The blood of that second ram had to be applied on Aaron's right ear, his right thumb, and his right big toe. But God designed this particular picture with significance, because this represents to us as Christians how by our consecration we have the hearing of faith, we can appreciate God's promises. We use our hands as Christians, consecrated. We do what our hands find to do. And then our feet are also consecrated. We walk now in a newness of life. We now walk by faith. And Moses said unto Aaron and to his sons, boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and there eat it with the bread that is in the basket of consecrations, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. The boiling of the flesh of consecration was done for the priests. They were to eat it. In fact, the scriptures say that all was to be disposed of. And this shows to us that none of our time and our power should be wasted. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. This was the penalty for disobedience. God had instructed them a certain way to follow out this particular ceremony by taking fire from a certain place. They disobeyed that instruction, and for that reason, two of Aaron's sons met with this penalty of death. God had sent fire down from heaven and devoured them. And Aaron put his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confessed over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. In this particular ceremony, the high priest confessed all the sins of Israel on this live goat, and he was led out. This particular animal represents a class who make a consecration but fail to carry it out. And this class in the Scriptures is known as the Great Company. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. A fit man was assigned to take this scapegoat out into the wilderness, there to die. The wild beasts that were in that particular area would soon make short work of the scapegoat. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the Most Holy, and there he would apply the blood across this mercy seat in the form of a cross 7 times. This was a most solemn of ceremonies. He began in the court, having with him a basin of blood, incense, and a censer. He continued his journey, and he entered into the holy, the first compartment. And there he went straight to the golden altar, placed his censer upon that golden altar, and began to crumble incense, and the fire coming in contact with that incense would produce a perfume or a cloud of perfume which penetrated into the Most Holy. And when that perfume or that cloud finally covered this ark, the high priest would make his entrance. And he applied this blood 7 times in a form of a cross. During that Day of Atonement, the high priest performed this particular rite on 2 different occasions. The first time was with the blood of the bullock, and on the second occasion, the blood of the Lord's goat. The Day of Atonement in the type was just 24 hours long, but God was picturing there the entire gospel age in the antitype. The path that the high priest took represented the way Jesus and his followers take in this particular age, a way that finally ends in the presence of God himself. It is in the most holy condition. This is the way of sacrifice, a way that leads to glory, honor, and immortality. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place, until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. This completed this important ceremony. When the high priest was on his way out, and the fact that he came out alive indicated that he had complied with every detail of instructions. If he hadn't, the high priest would die. And so this indicated that he had complied with all the instructions and was coming out of the 2 compartments. This meant to the children of Israel that they would again be cleansed, typically cleansed from sin, and again they'd be restored to favor with God. They would again be at one with God. But, as we mentioned before, this was only a shadow of the real thing, the reality. And the great teaching of the tabernacle is, or shows, the method by which God will ultimately cleanse the whole world of mankind from sin, and how he will bring back into harmony with him this entire world of mankind. I trust that the lesson this morning has been a source of blessing to us all. Which art in heaven, again we come into thy divine presence through him who gave his life for us, our Savior, and thy Son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful for this morning. We're thankful for all the lessons that thou hast given us. We're thankful for this privilege of sitting at the feet of Jesus and to learn of him. We're thankful for all of these types and shadows. And above all, we're thankful to thee that thou hast given us of thy Holy Spirit, the spirit of understanding which enables us to understand and to appreciate things of thine. Now we would ask thy blessing upon the program that is to follow. We would also ask thy blessing upon the food that we are to partake of. Bless it to our use. Continue with us now the rest of this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
To witness the downfall of many kingdoms and governments throughout the old world. Decay and disintegration have been the order of the day. But out of this whirlpool of conflict and increasing disorder, there has come the birth of a nation, the nation of Israel. What relationship does this important event bear toward biblical prophecies pertaining to the times in which we live? Frank and Ernest are with us to discuss this and related questions in their usual spirit of tolerance and goodwill. These transcriptions of good news from the Word of God are brought to you by the Dawn Bible Students Association, publishers of the Dawn magazine, in cooperation with local Bible study groups and the friends of Frank and Ernest everywhere. And now, here they are, Frank and Ernest.
Thank you, Russell. The events occurring in Palestine are very closely related to the prophecies of the Bible. As a matter of fact, the Israelites are mentioned more frequently in the prophecies than any other people. Besides, the Holy Land, the headquarters of the new state of Israel, is the land of the Bible and is truly a land of destiny so far as the prophecies of the Bible are concerned.
Well, it is certainly remarkable that a new nation should arise in Palestine during a time of such acute world distress and fear, and when so many other nations are collapsing. It will surely be something for the historians to write about, all right.
To say that it was an outstanding and historical event is not enough. It was also a prophetic event, as are all the unprecedented occurrences in the world today.
Well, there are many people who claim that beginning with 1914, the world has been passing through a transition period, that one world is slowly dying, and that a new world is, they hope, being born.
And there is to be a new world. It will be the kingdom of Christ, the regathering of the Jews to their promised land, and the birth of the new state of Israel are among the prophetic evidences of this glorious fact. For the present, we are living in that period mentioned by the prophet Daniel, in which he said that there would be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation.
And the foretold trouble is surely wrecking the old world.
It certainly is. However, God's great time clock of the ages has struck the hour when divine intervention is soon to be manifested in the affairs of men. Many prophecies show that this intervention will first become apparent in a miraculous protection of Israel in the Holy Land.
Well, according to the Bible, God did in a miraculous way care for the Israelites in ancient times.
And it was because of this that Jehovah refers to them as his witnesses. It has been well said that the greatest living testimony to the inspiration of the Bible which there is in the world today is the Jewish people.
And to me, Frank, it is a marvelous thing that there is a real land of promise, that the historical records and prophecies of the Bible have a genuine geographical background. They are not myths, as many would like to have us think, but realities.
Ernest, I appreciated that fact more than ever when visiting Palestine, for in that land, almost every time one turns around, he is reminded of something that is recorded in the Bible. When, for instance, I stood on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, I was reminded of that wonderful prophecy of Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, which, describing the functional arrangements of the kingdom of Christ, declares that the law shall go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.
Isn't that the prophecy which also states that then the nations shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, that nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore?
That is right. And the same prophecy adds that then every man shall dwell under his vine and fig tree, and that none shall molest nor make afraid. In other words, it will be a time of economic security, when the world will, at long last, have freedom from fear.
Frank, you said you were reminded of this prophecy while standing on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Do you mean that it is to have a literal fulfillment that the governmental authority of the long-promised kingdom of Christ will be located on literally Mount Zion?
The Bible indicates that the visible phase of the kingdom of Christ will have its headquarters in the Holy Land. However, I think the expression concerning the law of God going forth from Mount Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem is figurative. Ancient Israel, you know, was a nation ruled by God through its various kings. David was outstanding among these, and the center of his government was on Mount Zion. To the Israelites, therefore, Mount Zion was looked upon as the seat of divine control in the affairs of the nation. Because of this, Zion is used in many of the prophecies as a symbol of the kingdom of Christ.
Frank, isn't there something in the book of Revelation about there being 144,000 with Christ on Mount Zion?
Yes, the text is Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. This is another instance in which Mount Zion is used symbolically. This is obvious, for literally Mount Zion would hardly accommodate 144,000. In this particular prophecy, those with Christ on Mount Zion are his footstep followers, and the promise is that they are to live and reign with him 1,000 years. There's an Old Testament reference to this. It is the last verse of the prophecy of Obadiah. Perhaps you'd like to read it for us, Ernest.
Certainly. The text reads, "Saviors shall come up on Mount Zion, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." Frank, this is interesting. Who are these saviors who will come up on Mount Zion?
They are the same as the 144,000 who are on Mount Zion with Christ, as shown in the book of Revelation.
In other words, they are the followers of Christ.
That is correct. Those who have followed in the footsteps of Jesus during the present age.
But Frank, why are they called saviors? I thought Jesus was the savior.
Jesus is both savior and redeemer. But his followers of his age, raised from the dead in the first resurrection, will be exalted to reign with him, and will share in his work of saving the dead world of mankind during the 1,000 years of his kingdom. Thus, you see, they too will be saviors on Mount Zion, which is a symbol of the spiritual or invisible phase of the Messianic kingdom.
Frank, another prophecy comes to mind in this connection. It's in the Old Testament, I believe, and in it, Jehovah says something about setting his king on Mount Zion.
That prophecy is recorded in the second Psalm. This entire prophecy is very interesting in view of present world conditions. In the opening verses, it describes the assembling of the nations in efforts to stave off the inevitable which they see coming. But the prophecy declares that they are imagining a vain thing. It follows the statement you referred to, that the Lord has set his king on Mount Zion. This is the same symbolic Mount Zion, and Jesus is the King supreme in the kingdom which it symbolizes. And as the prophecy shows, all of the rulers will eventually have to bow to him and recognize and obey his governmental authority in the earth.
Frank, you have explained that Christ and his followers will constitute the spiritual phase of the Messianic kingdom symbolized by Mount Zion. Will there be human representatives of this kingdom?
Oh, yes. In Psalm 45, verse 16, these are spoken of as princes in all the earth.
Who will they be?
I understand that the reference is to all who served God faithfully prior to the first advent of Christ. Abel was the first of these, and John the Baptist was the last.
Doesn't that mean that they will have to be raised from the dead before the kingdom of Christ can actually begin to function for the blessing of all mankind?
That is right. Those who participate in the first resurrection will reign as kings with Christ from symbolic Mount Zion, while those worthies of past ages will be restored to life as humans and will serve under them as princes in all the earth. These will be the ones through whom the word of the Lord will then go forth from the symbolic Jerusalem.
Does that mean that literal Jerusalem and the Holy Land have no special place in the kingdom of Christ?
The Bible indicates that the Holy Land will be the geographical headquarters of the earthly phase of Christ's kingdom. The regathering of the Israelites to the promised land is in order that they might be the first to participate in the blessings of the kingdom and in its ever-expanding sphere of influence. Gentiles will also share in the blessings of the new kingdom.
It occurs to me, Frank, that a long time has been involved in testing and training those who will participate in the governmental phases of Christ's kingdom.
That is true, Ernest. And in the future, any additional ones who qualify to occupy positions of authority in that kingdom will also first have to prove their worthiness by being faithful to God and to the divine principles of righteousness. As a matter of fact, all who get peace and health and life through the kingdom's agencies will likewise have to obey its laws, accepting the gift of life as provided for them by Jehovah through his beloved Son, Christ Jesus. All these points and many other aspects of the subject are clearly set forth in the booklet, Israel in History and the Prophecy. Also, will you tell our listeners about it and how they may obtain a copy of the booklet, Israel in History and Prophecy?
Yes, Frank, I will. Friends, the 64-page booklet, Israel in History and Prophecy, is filled with hope-inspiring facts concerning the wonderful manner in which the prophecies of the Bible are now being fulfilled. May we invite you to send for one. Do you know that 1914 is foretold in the Bible as the year when the present distress of nations would have its beginning? Do you know the prophecies of the Bible foretell the regathering of the Israelites to the Holy Land during these chaotic times? Do you know that the Apostle Paul said, "All Israel shall be saved"? What did he mean by this? Do you know where you will be in the resurrection? Do you know that according to the Bible, mercy is to be extended to unbelievers when they are raised from the dead? These are but a few of the vitally interesting points of truth discussed in the booklet Israel in History and Prophecy. Ask now for your free copy. You will enjoy every one of its 64 truth-revealing pages. The address is Frank and Ernest, Box 60, General Post Office, New York City. Write down the address, please. It is Frank and Ernest, Box 60, General Post Office, New York City. Ask for the booklet, Israel in History and Prophecy, and it will be mailed to you without cost or obligation. This transcription of good news from the Bible was brought to you by the Dawn Bible Students Association, publishers of the Dawn magazine, in cooperation with local Bible study groups and the friends of Frank and Ernest everywhere. We will be with you again at the same time next week. So tell your friends to listen, won't you please? And may God bless you all.
Our most loving Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We come before thee at this time to ask that thou would continue to lead us as thy people, for we need thy Holy Spirit. And we pray for a greater abundance of thy Holy Spirit, so that we may be guided and directed in the ways and the paths of righteousness. This is the path that we chose years ago, that we would walk, a narrow way that has been opened unto us, and we pray that thou would help us as we walk, so that we may not deviate to the right or to the left, and not be ensnared by the adversary in any of his cunning and trickery, but that we may be faithful. We pray for thy blessing upon thy people gathered to worship thee today, not only here today at this time in Chicago, but throughout the world. And those who are unable to assemble in such manner, who may be isolated or afflicted, we want to remember them, Father. Now bless them. Give them the strength and the courage and the evidences of thy love, so that they may continue on. And we look forward to thy kingdom. We pray for that kingdom earnestly, and that thy will might be done upon earth as it is done in heaven. We pray for the time when all shall glorify thy name. So we desire to do it this time. Help us so we may do it more acceptably, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.